Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We're thankful, looking forward to what you're wanting to do in our hearts this morning as we come and we behold you as in a mirror through the Word of God. And as we're changed by the Spirit from glory to glory, becoming more like you. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do in our hearts this morning. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look this morning at verses 5 through 17. And this is the preeminence of Jesus Christ displayed, part 2. In chapter 1, we saw the preeminence of Jesus Christ declared by the Apostle Paul. Because Jesus Christ is the creator and sustainer of all things, as well as the head of the church, we concluded that Jesus Christ ought to have a place of preeminence in our lives as believers. Absolute preeminence. In chapter 2, we saw the preeminence of Jesus Christ defended. Paul defended the preeminence of Jesus Christ, reminding us that all of the divine attributes and all of the divine wisdom and knowledge of God are dwelling in the person of Jesus Christ. And because that's true, we are complete in him. And the only conclusion that we can come to after looking both at chapters 1 and 2 is that Jesus Christ is absolutely everything that you and I as believers need in order to live a victorious Christian life. But it's not good enough that the preeminence of Jesus Christ is declared and defended. It must also be displayed in our daily lives. We Christians are to live like Jesus Christ because we are in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our head in heaven, and we are his body here on the earth, and we can display Christ by the way we live our lives here. Bring a little heaven down to the earth by the way we live. By practicing the principles that we're going to learn in chapters 3 and 4, our lives become a display of the preeminence of Christ to the world around us. Well, to begin with, the preeminence of Jesus Christ needs to be displayed in our personal lives. And we began looking at that last Sunday morning in verses 1 through 4. And I'm just going to read that for you. Paul said, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." The point that the Apostle Paul is making in those first four verses, it's very simple. Since you and I as believers are going to be like Jesus Christ then when he returns, then we ought to start acting like it now. That's a simple message. The key to living a victorious Christian life down here is to have our heads and our hearts in heaven where Christ is, looking in that direction. And now in verses 5 through 17, Paul continues to show us how we need to put our lives on display, displaying the preeminence of Jesus Christ. First, by putting off the old life, the way that we used to be before we came to Christ. That's verses 5 through 11. And secondly, by putting on the new person, the person we now are that we're saved. That's verses 12 through 17. And there are 9 commands in these verses, which I'll point out when we come to them. But let's first of all look at what we are to put off as believers. Verses 5 through 11. Paul said, "Therefore," in verse 5. And the word "therefore," of course, is pointing back to the first four verses of chapter 3. In other words, in light of the fact that we've been crucified with Christ, we've been crucified to that old life, in light of the fact that we've been raised with Christ to a new life, in light of the fact that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will also appear with him in glory, in light of all of that, we need to say no to our old nature. In fact, he uses stronger words. He says, put to death the old us that was put out of business when we were saved. We need to start saying no to the sinful impulses and inclinations of our old life. We need to stop doing the things that we used to do before we got saved. That's the old nature. That's the old life. And we're now dead to that. Our position as believers is that we're in Christ, who is in heaven. Now we need to make sure that's true in our practice. Our position's one thing, but our practice is something different. So Paul says, put to death your members which are on the earth. And don't get too excited. He's not talking about church members. Paul here is talking about the members of our physical body. Put to death whatever belongs to the old sinful earthly nature. And he lists those things that are members of our old nature, the things they used to carry out before we were saved. And he says fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And so the members of our body, meaning our hands and our feet and our eyes and our mouths, etc., are here identified with the sins committed by those members. So Paul says, put to death those things that flow from our old nature, from the people we used to be before we came to Christ. And in fact, he says, put to death. The old King James says, mortify. And of course, when you put something to death, that something ceases its activity. We are to put to death whatever belongs to our old sinful earthly nature, which is opposed to our new heavenly nature. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome in chapter 6, he said this, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we may no longer be slaves of sin. That's the old nature. Then he went on to say, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be indeed dead unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So realizing that we died with Christ and we're now dead to sin, we are to live and act accordingly. In chapter 8 of the book of Romans, Paul said, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, Paul didn't say wound the old nature. He didn't say cripple the old nature. He said kill it. Put it to death. Kill the old sinful nature before it kills you is the idea. And in case you haven't figured this out as a believer, there is no such thing as neutrality or peaceful coexistence with sin. We have to starve it to death. And we'll give you some ideas as to what that means. As believers, we're to consider the members of our body dead to sin. Why? Because they are. And then we need to go the far next step and refuse to obey them. Have absolutely nothing to do with, first of all, he says fornication. A word that people don't like to use anymore because it really speaks of the severity of the sin. Sexual immorality, some translations say. And it's listed here first for a reason. Because it's the strongest of temptations as well as the most violated of the sins. The word in the Greek is porneia, where we get our English word pornography. Fornication or immorality is any and all sex outside of marriage. It includes every form of sex outside of the normal marriage relationship. Paul told the church in Corinth, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. See, our members are involved. But he that commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. This is something that's so attached to us that it defiles us. Then he uses the word uncleanness. That's an indecency or moral impurity. Our morals, our sense of right or wrong. And when our morals are unclean, then of course our living as a result is unclean. Then he uses the word passion, inordinate affection, cravings which don't rest until they're satisfied, part of our lower nature, passions which defile and dishonor those who indulge in those things. In writing again to the church in Rome in chapter 1, Paul said, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even the women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. We're talking about this vile imaginations and affections ending up in homosexuality. Then he uses the word evil desire, shameful. The Greek word is epithumia, which is a longing desire to fulfill the fleshly appetites. It's evil longing. It's the evil longing behind the act itself. James put it this way, but each one of us is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires, that's the word epithumia, and enticed. Then when desire, that's epithumia, has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Then covetousness, greed, selfishness, never having enough. It's the root which such sins as stealing and extortion and fraud grow from. You just want more. You might even feel entitled. Paul said to Timothy, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction." Covetousness is wrong because it seeks its satisfaction in things below and not things in heaven where Christ is. That's all in the context here. It includes a lust for money, success, sex, pleasure, and even health. Some people go bonkers over this. Basically, it's anything you place between you and God. And he goes to say covetousness is idolatry. It's that because it seeks after things rather than God alone. The Apostle Paul said in the last days that men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure more than of God. What they want to do is more important than God. And so we're to put these earthly, fleshly, sinful desires that are at work in us, to put them to death. The desires that used to control our lives, that we used to pay attention to before we were saved, namely fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And then he tells us why. Look at verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, the wrath of God is his anger against sin, and it's both present as well as future. Paul said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, people know right and wrong, but they don't do it. They suppress the truth by running after sinful things. But the wrath of God is a principle that God has set in order in the universe, and he sort of set it into play and stood away from it. And if you decide that you're going to step over the line of obedience into disobedience, then you collide with the wrath of God. And it will affect you in this life. But it won't just affect you in this life. If you remain as an unbeliever and you die in that state, then you will face the wrath of God in the future, which is eternal separation from God forever and ever and ever. And so Paul is saying, why would you as a believer want to do the things that the world is going to be judged for? In fact, that the world is going to be separated eternally from God for. Why would you want to do that? And then in verse 7, in which you, he's speaking to believers, also once walked when you lived in them. That's the way we used to live. Think back. That's the way we used to live. Paul to the church in Ephesus said, "In you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." We were like the walking dead. Though we had physical life, we had no life and no connection to God whatsoever, the one who created us. He said, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world." The picture is out of a weather vane. Whichever way the wind blows, whichever way the culture goes, that's the way you went and you followed after it. He said, "But according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," Satan was the one in control of it. And he said, "amongst whom we used to conduct ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others." We're not that anymore as believers, so let's quit living like that. And now Paul names the sins against others. Those are social sins. First he listed the sensual type sins, now the social sins. And these are the ones that we think we can get away with as long as we don't commit those sins listed in verse 5. Those are the really bad ones. But that's not really the case. He said, "But now you must also put off these." This is another command. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. That's another command. Seeing that you have put off the old man and his deeds. That's our old fleshly nature with its desires. Put off. It's a strong word. It means to literally strip off the old life with all of its habits, its desires, its sin. Like you would get up in the morning and strip off your clothes and throw them on the ground. We're talking even worse than that. We're talking filthy. And he's talking about making a decision right now. Throw off the old filthy garments that were part of your old life. In Romans 13:12, Paul said, "Cast off the works of darkness." In Hebrews 12:1, it says, "Lay aside the sin." In 1 Peter, it says, "Put away filthiness." You know, just like you would dirty clothes. First of all, anger, he says, put it off. Deep-seated anger that just smolders inside, we're just ticked off. It's a person that walks around with a chip on their shoulder and they're bitter. Then he uses wrath, put off wrath. Those are outbursts of this wrath. You fly off at the handle. You got to quit doing that, he says. Put off malice. That's the vicious nature that wants to get even. It wants to get even. It wants to harm people. It's malicious. Put off blasphemy. Blasphemy it's blasphemy to speak against God, but it's also the same thing, slander, when you talk about people behind their back, when you say things in such a way as to put people down. And it's interesting, in the church, we've learned how to do this in such a way that, well, we're concerned about them. Did you know this? And then you've just destroyed their reputation. He says, put that stuff off. And then he uses filthy communication, put that off also. Abusive language as well as filthy and harsh words. Just, it's no part. So often the genuineness of a person's Christianity can be discerned by what's coming out of their mouth. Jesus said, it's in the heart. If it's there, it's going to come out. Put off lying. And this one is in a tense that says, stop lying. The text assumes that we all lie. Cut it out. We deceive people with our words so that they think better of us. We exaggerate. We do all these things to make ourselves look better. That's all a part of what we used to do. And he's saying, don't do that anymore. That's our BC days before Christ. Don't do it. Now, if you want to sum up all of this in two simple words, it simply means to quit it. Quit all these things. Put off the old man and put on the new man. Our trouble is this, though. We want to put on the new man. We want to enjoy all the blessings in Jesus Christ, but we still haven't put away those old, filthy, dirty habits. And you cannot put new clothes over old. It doesn't happen. The old garment of sin, which we used to wear as unbelievers, has now gone out of style. You've got to put off to put on the new. And so in verse 10, he says, and having put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we're to be continually renewed, refreshed. That's the new people we are. And it happens through our minds. It happens by new knowledge. That phrase, renewed in knowledge, is referring to an action which is performed by another. It's something that the Lord does. As we take in the knowledge of God's word, in fact, it's happening in you that are believers this morning. As we behold the glory of the Lord in his word, our new person is being renewed by the knowledge of God. We're being renewed on a continual basis. Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's through God's word. So putting on the new man is a work of the Spirit of God as we subject ourselves to the Word of God. That's how it works. The Holy Spirit's goal is to make us like Jesus Christ. God, of course, was made in the image and likeness of, man was made in the image and likeness of God. And when man fell into sin, that image was marred. It wasn't what God designed it to be. And now when we're saved, God begins to renew that image so that we become more like Jesus Christ all the time. And the way we put off the old man and his deeds and put on the new man and his deeds is by the change that the Word of God works and does in our lives and brings into our lives. He goes on in verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, in that culture, and it's still true today, the Jews look down on the Greeks and Romans look down on all the others that were not Greeks and Romans. They're barbarians in our estimation. All of us have grown up with prejudices, preconceived ideas about people that we don't know and the way they live. But now that we're saved, that's the old people that we were. Let's not bring that into our new relationship with Christ. That's the old man. And now there are no ethnic distinctions, no cultural distinctions, no economic or social distinctions amongst us that are believers. The gospel makes us all one in Jesus Christ. We've said it before. None of us would be in the same room together with the others, with each other, if it weren't for Christ. Our education, Our position on the social ladder becomes unimportant, and what's important is a person's relationship to Christ. It supersedes all. Now, those are all of the things that we are to put off. Those are the sinful impulses of the old sinful nature which hang around and seek to control us and will control us if we allow them to do that. But now, because of Jesus Christ, because his Spirit's inside of us, we can say no, we can stop them dead in their tracks. Well, those are the things that we're supposed to stop doing now that we're saved. And now let's look at the things that we're to start doing now that we're saved. Let's look at what we're to put on in verses 12 through 17. Therefore, seeing that we've put off the old man, you've dealt with that. The dirty clothes are off. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. But Paul mentions three things here that are true of believers that ought to be an incentive for you and I as believers to put on the garments of the new nature, the new life. First of all, he says, you're the elect of God. You've been chosen by God. What a great incentive to put on the things of God then. Secondly, we're holy. We're set apart from sin. And then thirdly, we are beloved. And that word beloved indicates the continual state of being loved by God. And in fact, God's love for us cannot and will not change under any circumstance. He's not like you and I. You know, when somebody does us wrong and then we don't love him anymore. He's not like that. This is a wonderful incentive. We're chosen by God. We're set apart from sin by God. And we're loved by God. Therefore, put on. Clothe yourselves with is the idea. Again, it's a command. Tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And he says, if anyone has a complaint, a beef against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. So put on tender mercies. It's the whole idea here of compassion. Pity for the suffering of others. Put yourself in their shoes, caring about what other people are going through. That's how our Lord Jesus Christ is. Put on kindness. That's the grace that mellows out all of our harshness. Just be kind. The attitude that seeks to help others through action or deed, it's just being kind to others. Put on humbleness. Humbleness is a recognition of our own weakness, but at the same time, a recognition of God's power. It's having a true estimation of ourselves in the light of who God is. It's being real. But this is who I really am, you know. I hope you still like me, you know. Humble. Put on meekness. And what this word means, it's talking about a submissiveness to God and his will in our lives. It's the acceptance of God's dealings with us. But it's not weakness. Meekness is a lot different. Put on long suffering. This is patience in unpleasant circumstances and with people. And it's not just being patient, it's being patient and not retaliating, you know. Don't you love just to say, I told you so? Well, that has gotten us in more trouble. You know, we just put on forbearance. We're talking about just putting up with people. Boy, don't people drive you crazy? Putting up with their weaknesses, their shortcomings, their failures, their idiosyncrasies. And our normal tendency is to just crush people under the weight of God's word. We take God's word out like a sword and we're just ripping them all apart and, you know, you don't measure up and, you know, the whole thing. And that just almost is our natural tendency. And he's saying, you know what, you need to have a little patience with people like God has with us. You know, this world has little forbearance. Ticked off, running around all ticked off and everything. But a number of years ago, I saw a poster at someone's workstation which said, I have PMS and a handgun. Any questions? We laugh, but that's an attitude that a lot of us would like to carry out if we thought we could get away with it. What Paul is saying, you got to deal with this right here. So. Put on forbearance, you know. Get up tomorrow morning and put it on. Go, you know what? I mean, people disappoint me all day long, and I just, help me, Lord. Put on forgiveness. The actual word here is grace. giving somebody what they don't deserve. Hey, they did you wrong. Forgive it. Like Christ has forgiven you. Quit holding on to it. Bury the hatchet. But don't bury it with the handle exposed to pull it out whenever they blow it again. To the church in Ephesus, Paul said, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Isn't it one of the hardest things we do as believers is to forgive people? It ought to be one of the easiest things we do. Yeah, I remember back in 1968. You remember that? You know? Let it go. Above all these things, not that these things are important, but the most important of all, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is the thing that sort of pulls all this together. You can't go, you know, I'm going to forbear you, man. I'm going to forgive you. Yeah, forgive you. No, it's got to be some love involved in this thing. Love is the most important quality in a believer's life, hands down. The more mature a person is in Christ, the more loving they're going to be. Love is the glue that holds it all together. Paul said, and the greatest of these is love. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:8, above all these things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love doesn't expose it, all your weaknesses and everything. It covers it. And then look at verse 15. And let the peace of God rule or referee in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Again, this is another command. In our dealings with people and our decisions about people, we're to allow peace to be the deciding factor. Seek peace rather than having to be right. Seek peace rather than having to have the last word or have your own way. Seek after a peaceful solution. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. If we're at peace with God, then we're going to be at peace with people. And that needs to enter in all of our decisions and dealings and interactions with people. And be thankful. You see, when we realize what Jesus Christ has done for us, we can't help but be thankful. Thankfulness is another indication. It's an indicator of our maturity in Christ. Just being thankful. And then verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Another command. In all wisdom, there's three things here that are indicated by the English ending ing, which are participles supporting let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is what it looks like when it is. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So make the word of God a priority in your life. A fresh diet of the Word of God daily. It's necessary, absolutely necessary for our spiritual well-being and our growth. And if you're getting into the Word of God daily, if it's dwelling in you, and the Word is, the idea is, is it settling down in you? Is it comfortable around you? Then the outcome will be instruction, teaching. You're just going to walk through your day and you're going to be, boy, tell me, listen to what the Lord showed me today. And there's going to be this teaching going on. You'll have something to share. You're also going to be admonishing. You're going to be able to correct others in a loving manner. Hey, you know what, brother? That's not right. Look at what the Bible says here. It's just going to happen naturally. And you're going to find yourself singing to the Lord. Not just singing during the worship portion of our service, but singing, it says, with our hearts to the Lord. Just lost to the Lord. It's going to be real. There's a direct relationship to our knowledge of the Word of God and our expression of worship and joy. If you don't know what God has done for you, then how can you be excited about the Lord? How can you worship Him? Now, verse 17 kind of sums up all of this putting off and putting on that Paul mentioned in verses 5 through 16. He says, and whatever you do, that covers a lot of territory, doesn't it? Whatever you do in word or deed, you know, meaning what we say and what we do, it's how we live our lives, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with considering Him, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So the fact that we're Christians ought to have an effect on every single thing we do and everything we say, our speech as well as our actions. We ought to talk and act like Jesus Christ. Boy, if we would just stop and think, you know, what would Jesus do? It'd keep us from a lot of sins of speech as well as deed. Now, if you go back to verse 1, where we started last week, there are 9 separate commands for us to follow, specific commands to stop doing certain things and to start doing other things. Beginning, it says, seek those things which are above. That's where we start. Set your minds on things above. Put to death your members which are on this earth. Boy, how can I mortify this flesh? Put off anger, outbursts of rage, malice, slander, filthy talk. Quit lying to each other. Put on compassion. These are things that have to, there's some thought and some meditation to these things, as well as grabbing a scripture to support that. Humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Let the peace of God rule in your heart like an umpire. Be thankful and let God's word dwell in you richly. Stop obeying the old nature and start obeying the new nature. Now, a couple of thoughts here as to how we do this practically. We put to death, we put off, we neutralize sin, first of all, when we confess it. That's the very first thing. We confess it. And then we displace it with a known principle in the Word of God. Boy, I know this is wrong because it says to stay away from it. It's right here. So confess it and displace it by the Word of God. We put on Christ. We put on the preeminence of Christ. We put it on display in our lives by being renewed daily in the Word of God. And when we practice the principles that we're learning in the Word of God. So there's some practical thoughts as to how this happens. Boy, if there's a sin, this recurring thing that you just keep falling into, then let's attack this thing. Again, he didn't say put up with it, make a pact with it, cripple it. He said put it to death. And there are things in our lives that we brought in from our old lives and we're just struggling with them, and we have to say no so loud the devil knows we mean business. And it might mean that we've got to go to a brother or sister in confidence and say, you know, would you pray for me? I got this deal. I've been struggling with it for 26 years. And I've been trying to do it in my own strength, and I need help. Boy, none of us want to do that, do we? That's a drastic measure, but you don't kill something by, doing the simple things. Confess it. And displace it by a known principle of the Word of God. If you got to take a scripture and plant it up on the dashboard so I get this thing not just here but here, that's what we have to do. Everything that we do or say, it has to come under the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.